Our scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 8, down to chapter 4, verse 2. Let us hear God's holy word. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Our text is chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I'll read that again. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this text of 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 is a challenge. It is taking up of what is said in chapter 3, verse 18. Peter is addressing believers who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. They were suffering. Now, it doesn't appear that their lives were necessarily threatened, but men were speaking evil about them. We find this in verse 16 of 3, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. They were being accused of certain things. Now, very early in the history of the church and the time of the New Testament, and shortly after, false rumors were being spread around about Christians. They ate babies. They were cannibals. and they were also atheists. And they indulged in sexual orgies. Now, Peter reminds his fellow believers that it is better for them to suffer for doing well than for doing evil. And then he points them to the great example of Christ. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He hadn't done any sin, but he was accused of being wicked and so on, and he was put to the cross. And you're in the same situation. Far better that you suffer for doing the thing that is right than doing the thing that is wrong. Christ did not suffer for his own sins. He was the just one. He suffered for our sins in order that he might bring us to God. How? By being put to death in the flesh. Now, the flesh here refers to his bodily death, the death that he did in the body. But that was not the end. He was quickened by the Spirit. He was raised, resurrected by the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. And the word "once suffered for sins" are important. Not many times, but once. Once alone was necessary. A repetition of Calvary was totally unnecessary. It cannot be repeated. It never will be repeated. Peter then digresses and deals with baptism, and then in 4:1 he picks up the theme again, which he began in 3:18. Now, first of all, let us consider the historical fact. In 1a of 4, sounds very much like Galatians 1:4a. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us, that is similar, like Christ gave himself for our sins. Christ has suffered for us. And that is simply saying Christ died for us. Now, the verb "suffered" here in 1a and 1b are the same as in 3:18. Christ has also once suffered. And you see, it is a definitive act. It is not something ongoing. Christ is not still suffering for our sins. And the idea of an ongoing sacrifice of Christ is not anywhere found in the New Testament, nor for that matter in the writing of the majority of the early church fathers. That's just something that Rome cooked up. No, Calvary was a great definitive act, one complete, once for all sacrifice. And certainly the benefits are ongoing, but not the sacrifice. He died once for all in the flesh. And that is important. Christ died in the flesh. That must refer to his real physical human body, his incarnate flesh. Christ's death was a real death because his humanity was a real humanity. His body was a real body of flesh and blood. A flesh and blood just like yours and mine. So in he, the eternal Son of the Father, who was once with the Father, of the same essence and the same substance with the Father, he became flesh and he lived and pitched his tent amongst us. He was crucified, that same true body, on a real day 2,000 years ago. And he was nailed to a Roman cross in accord with the pronouncement of a cowardly Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate. He was crucified at the instigation of unprincipled, power-hungry, jaded high priests and council of the Jews. You see, we are talking history. We are talking facts. Historically, Jesus Christ suffered for us in the flesh. and it is essential that it was historically real. It was not some Heilsgeschichte or a holy history. A holy history above real history, as Karl Barth would have it. Such a holy history is only the imagination of a theologian who cannot bring himself to cut loose from the rationalism and scientific theories of our day. But a holy history, as opposed to real-time history, is no history at all. And it certainly cannot have any import upon us or any impact upon us. We need a real historical Christ. We need a real historical crucifixion. We need a real historical resurrection. We need a real empty tomb. We need the real historical Savior to deal with our real historical sins. It isn't myths we need. It isn't theological speculations we need. We need a real Savior who suffered for us in the flesh, because that's where we live. We don't live in some ethereal world above history. We need a Savior. And Peter presents to us here, he is speaking of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom he knew, and with whom he walked, and accompanied for 3.5 years. That is who Peter is talking about, no matter what modern theologians might believe or not believe. This Christ suffered for our sins on the cross. Yours and mine. And what's the response to that act? Now says Peter, therefore, because Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, then this is what you believers in Asia Minor should do. This is the implication for you. This is how you should respond. Arm yourselves. And suddenly Peter is speaking in military terms. Take up armor. Now there is a suggestion of a warfare, a battle, an enemy. And Christians are at war. There is arrayed against the believer a strong enemy, a mortal enemy. We are to arm ourselves against that great enemy. Peter does not identify the enemy until the next verse. Here he only says, arm yourselves. Well, what is the armor? What is our safeguard? Peter says, with the same mind. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, it is better to take the word mind as thought. Arm yourselves with this same thought. But what thought does Peter have in mind? Well, it must be related to the fact of Christ's having suffered. If we leave it as mind and not thought, we're confronted with the problem of whose mind? Commentators apply mind to Christ. But then they are confronted with the problem of explaining the next clause. For if mind refers to Christ's mind, and the last clause is explanatory of arm yourselves, then you have the difficulty of explaining he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. For if it explains the mind of Christ, then this next last clause must mean the sufferings of Christ, the suffering one, has ceased from sin. And the problem with that is, Christ never did sin. There was no sin in him. He was without guile. He was sinless and undefiled. That's the witness of Scripture. And problem two, if you take the word as mind, and if you are to arm yourself with the same mind that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, then you are committed to saying that suffering and ceasing from sin are connected. And believers who suffer cease from sin, according to the New English Bible. Well, that our suffering is connected with ceasing to sin may indeed be the case, but it's not always the case. For often suffering results in something quite different. It can result in bitterness and anger and resentment and retaliation and hatred. So that does not really arm us against our enemy. Well, if we take it not as mind but as thought, then we can say the thought which is to arm us is this. For he, that is Christ, that has suffered in the flesh, has dealt with sin. He bore our sins. He has ceased from sin. Yes, but what of that phrase, has ceased from sin? Well, the verb is not active. The verb is passive. It is that Christ stopped sinning and would be the force of the active verb. But it is passive, and he has been made to cease from sin, but better, he has done with sin. Or as John Brown puts it, has been made to rest from sin. Now, our Lord Jesus was not a sinner. He did not sin, but he did suffer for sin. And in 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, that is, his suffering in the flesh, but only once. He, the just for the unjust, died for sins. In 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree. And while Christ did not sin in his own person, that does not mean he had nothing to do with sin. And in Paul's language, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And the thought here in 1 Peter 4:1 is that Christ suffered in the flesh once and all for sins, and he is not now suffering for sins. His connection with sin is past. He did what he came to do, and now he has been made to rest from sin. He is done with sin. Now, says Peter, arm yourself with that thought. Or in other words, Christ's work is complete. It will never be repeated. Sin has been dealt with once and for all. He has put it away. He is done with sin. He has overcome it. That is the thought with which we should arm ourselves. And the reason to so arm ourselves? Well, I said we have an enemy, a very powerful enemy. And your mind probably leapt to Satan. But we have more than one enemy, and powerful. We must arm ourselves against this enemy. And what is it? It is the lusts of men. And our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul is, and Peter is zeroing on the flesh. He says that ye no longer should live the rest of your time, the rest of your life, in the lusts of men. That is the first point, the first result, the first effect that this thought should have. No longer live my time, my existence in this world, in the lusts of men. Well, that may seem strange, a strange way to say it, the lusts of men. And what Peter means is those lusts which sinful men entertain and in which they engage. And he states it very clearly, the will of the Gentiles. The former life before we became Christians, when we were pagans, and when we indeed ran with the pagans. And 3 and 4, he names them, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You no longer live like that. He spells out those lusts, the life that characterizes the world, the evil world, which we have escaped by the deliverance Christ has wrought for us, the former life. Arm yourselves against these with this thought. He who has suffered in the flesh has done with sin. The work has been done. The breach with sin has been made. Christ has once for all dealt with my sins. He has suffered once for my sin. Then if he has done with it, then I should be done with it. I should no longer be living the rest of my sojourn in the world in sin, the lusts of men, the sinful habits, the attitudes and spirit which is true of the world and should not be true of me. I should be done with it. Brothers and sisters, Christ has suffered for sins once for all, for us. He has dealt with sin never to be repeated. And the sufferings, the death of our Savior, was a definitive putting away of sin. It was according to the will of God. A deliverance from the present evil world. That's what he's been describing. Then if Christ has suffered in the flesh for our sins once for all, if he has in that suffering delivered us from the present evil world of sin, how then can we continue to live our remaining time in the world, in the lusts of men, as the worldling, as the Gentiles, as the pagans? That's what he's saying. How can we love what they love? How can we continue in those very things for which Christ died? How can we love the world and the things of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and still love the Heavenly Father who sent His Son to deliver us from the present evil world? You see, the cross of Christ makes a definitive breach between the Christian and the world. We are in it, but not of it. Between the believer and the pagan world, the Apostle Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, whereby, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Brothers and sisters, there's a battle here. Christ or the world? Christ or sin? How can I, a Christian believer, walk in darkness? How can we fashion ourselves according to our former lusts? How can we walk according to the course of this world? How can the world's thought be our thought? How can the world's opinions be ours? The worldly man obstinately refuses to be a servant of God, obstinately refuses Christ's authority in his life, obstinately refuses to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, but goes his own way, lives his own life, does his own thing. It's like Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." Christ calls, and they stop their ears. There are many people who call themselves Christians who live just like that. They make the most important decisions of their lives without prayer or thought to God's will. They enjoy the same things with the same heart that the worldling does. They want to be known as Christians, but they do not want to live like Christians. They do not want to follow Christ. His word has no force, no personal force in their lives. They refuse to obey the Lord's word, and they do not have a heart for obedience. They chafe at what they regard as too narrow a Christianity, the precepts of God's word. And like the Israelites of old, they long for the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. Christ does not satisfy them, and he does not appear precious to them. But all the while they think themselves believers because they have been baptized or have made a profession of faith or they know a catechism or whatever. Alas, they are self-deceived and self-deluded, and they still in their hearts and attitudes and souls are part of this present evil world. And they do a lot of mischief in the church. They excuse themselves with the thought, well, we are not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And of course, that's a truism. Very true. We are not holy, totally, in this life. So they are content to go on disobeying the Lord and not loving their brethren and hating others and enslaved to the habits of the world, and they use that as an excuse. Brothers and sisters, it cannot be. Arm yourselves against it. Sin has been dealt with once for all in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. You cannot, you must not, dare not live the remainder of your lives living in the lusts of men, in the old life of sin. No, says Peter. Arm yourself. You must live in the remainder of your time, of your days, to live to the will of God. That is following Christ. We are to live our lives according to the will of God, not according to our own preferences, not according to our own desires or likes and dislikes. No, according it is to the will of God, not to the will of others. The will of God is the rule of the Christian conduct. The revealed will of God is our law. It is our guide, our chart, our compass. The believer must patiently, with persistence, seek to do the will of God. Well, there will be failure. There will be fallings. Not one of us is sinless. We all know the battle that goes on in our hearts between our desires of the flesh and the word of the Spirit that comes to us and reminds us from the word, this is wrong, I shouldn't be doing this. The true believer mourns his failure. The true believer, unlike the presumptive professor, who uses his sinfulness and his capacity to fall and fail as an excuse for sinning and disobedience. No, the true believer mourns his failure, bewails his sin to the Lord, confesses his fall to the Lord, and goes on seeking to do the will of God, knowing that Christ has dealt with his sin. The real believer doesn't excuse himself for his sin. The hypocrite does that. No, the man or woman who truly is following the Lord turns to the Lord in the fall and in the failure and confesses. These things only send one to Christ all the more, seeking grace and seeking wisdom. And there is something we must be absolutely sure about. We cannot live to the lusts of men and to the will of God at the same time. To think that we can is self-delusion and soul-destroying. No one can serve two masters. You cannot be a servant of sin and a servant of God. You cannot serve him who is the light and walk in the darkness. The believer must arm himself against the lusts of the flesh with this thought, Christ who suffered has done with sin. He has made an end of it. Therefore, I must not let sin reign in my mortal body. I must renounce it and turn my back upon it and pursue the will of God. I must depart from wickedness and evil, this evil world. I must depart from evildoers, and I must seek the will of God, and I must use every means that God gives to do it for the rest of my time in the flesh, until I come to the end of the road, and the light of heaven breaks upon my view, and I hear the summons to come home, and I hear the voice of welcome, and only then can I cease to struggle against sin. For then I will praise and serve the Lord God perfectly, completely, forever, with all the ransomed church of God, and to sin no more. What a prospect. For we struggle with sin. We struggle with the world. It's a real battle. But in the end, it's triumph and victory in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how good you are to us. How merciful and compassionate. You've looked upon us in our sin, in our folly. You know all about us through and through. You know every fall and every turn of the road. And yet you have had mercy upon us. You have given us the light of life in Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray that we might see the glory and the beauty of our Savior and the ugliness and the darkness of the world and of sin, that our love for truth and righteousness might grow more and more, and our desire to be like our Lord Jesus Christ might fill us. Oh, Lord, make us what we ought to be, so that our life might be a reflection of His, and that it might shine in this present evil world before those who are lost and dying. Amen.